We're back in 1 Corinthians. That is my custom, to preach through books of the Bible. And for the last several weeks, we've been in 1 Corinthians. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In just 15 days, 2 weeks from tomorrow, Nancy and I will celebrate 35 years of marriage. Can you hear me back there, honey? She's in the nursery today, so... 35 years and only 15 more days. Now, since 1983, when Nancy and I were married, attitudes and practices regarding marriage in our nation have changed quite a bit. Less people are committing to marriage, choosing instead to live together, to cohabitate as couples. The median age of first marriages has been rising steadily over the years, and now it's as high as it's ever been. In our nation, people are just delaying marriage. And for the first time ever, the next census we participate in, the 2020 census, will ask a question about same-sex marriage, something we never even thought we would ask in the past, I guess. So the institution of marriage is certainly on the decline in our nation. I wonder if perhaps young people are choosing to live together and not get married at all because maybe our generation did not model marriage very well. So they're saying, you know, I don't want that for my life. There's a lot of factors, I'm sure, but the fact is that marriage is on the decline. And understandably, Bible-believing churches have reacted to this by trying to highlight the benefits of marriage and provide resources for married couples and try to help people have happy, fulfilling marriages. But unfortunately, sometimes we Bible-believing churches, then when we emphasize something like that too much, we ignore the other side of the coin, which is that the Bible says it is good not to get married. Did you know that? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the very first verse. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry." Well, wait a second. How can that be? I mean, think back to the creation story when God said it was not good for the man to be alone. But here Paul is saying it's good for a man not to marry. Cassie Curtis, who writes occasionally for Christianity Today, writes about the pressure she feels sometimes and other singles feel in the church to just get married. She writes, indicative phrases used by marrieds and unmarrieds alike include "my season of singleness," "the right one will come along at the right time," and "God's got somebody for you." As if all of this time spent without a partner is merely a 90-minute queue in a 90-degree weather, soon to be forgotten on the roller coaster of real life. And she says that even as we applaud God's design and gift of marriage, we must fight the temptation to see marriage as the only means to accomplish God's will, understand His plan for humanity, or experience true intimacy with Him. So the Bible, sure enough, says it is good not to marry in some cases. Now, as I said, the creation story, God said it is not good for the man to be alone. You remember the story where God said on the first day, "Let there be light," and there was light, and it was good. And then He separated the waters, and the dry ground was created, and then the seas, and He said, and that was good. And then He created vegetation and said, it was good. Then He created the moon and the stars and fish and birds and said, that is good. Then He created the animals and man and woman and said, that was good. And God saw that all that He had made, and it was very good. But it was not good for the man to be alone. So now Paul is saying here that it's good not to marry. How could this be? Well, we have to remember that as we look at 1 Corinthians, and in particular now this section of 1 Corinthians, he is responding to some specific questions, some particular questions that the Corinthians had for him. Now, as you know, if you've been coming to Crossroads for a few weeks at least, you know the background, and that is that Paul had been in Corinth, which is a real city and a real place. It's in Greece. He was in Corinth for them for about 18 months, Then he moved away, and now he's writing to them from a city of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. About 3 years after he left, he's writing to them because he's heard about some problems they were having there in the church. And not only had he heard about some problems, but they had written to him at least one letter, maybe several letters, because he says in verse 1, "Now for the matters you wrote about." See, until then, until this point in the book, the first six chapters of this letter, he's been addressing various issues that had come up. But now he says, "And now for the matters you wrote about." Now, Corinth was a Roman colony, which was greatly influenced by Roman culture. And in those days, we know, not only from biblical writings, but from other writings from this first century time period, we know that the Romans were just terrible in terms of morality, and especially sexual morality. Sexual immorality was common, to the point where a young man, by the time he was ready to get married, would have already had multiple partners. Using prostitutes was common, and many other things. So we know from these ancient writings that sexual abuse of servants was common as well. And we saw that in chapter 5, specifically, he said to expel this immoral person from their church, to deal with this in some way. And in chapter 6, we saw just a couple of weeks ago, as we looked at chapter 6, we saw this topic of sexual immorality. And remember what I said is that we are free as Christians. We are free to flee sexual immorality. Hope you remember that. I worked hard on that triple rhyme. You are free to flee sexual immorality. That's what he said in the previous chapter, in chapter 6. And now as we move into chapter 7, we know that they had several questions because he says, "Now for the matters you wrote about." So, as Cassie Curtis said, sometimes we have an improper view of marriage to the point where we think it's for everybody. Everybody should get married. That's not what the Bible says. Cassie Curtis also said this. She says, "Where do statements like marriage is God's ultimate plan for sanctification leave the unmarried? Is a wedding ring my ticket into the VIP room of holiness? Or what about those ministry jobs that a single guy would be perfect for if only he were married?" So people from Corinth had some questions. Questions, and we know this from the answers he's about to give. Questions like, you know, "I'm engaged to this guy. He's not a believer. He's got a terrible, immoral background. Yet I'm engaged to him, and now I became a Christian. Do I still have to marry him?" Questions like that. What about mixed marriages? What about someone who's neither husband nor wife are Christians, and then one of them becomes a Christian based on Paul's ministry? Now what? Should they stay married or should they get a divorce? Should they refrain from sexual relations? What about divorce? What about these Jewish customs? How does that all relate to this new faith they were finding in Christ? So all of these questions came in this context of immorality. Look again what he says, that it is good for a man not to marry. But then the next verse, "But since there is so much immorality," remember that was the culture then, "there's so much immorality," he continues, "each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Now let's read the rest of this passage down through verse 24. Continuing verse 3, "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Now, that's a rather long passage, and in fact, that's only about half the chapter, and we're not going to look in detail the rest of the chapter because Paul continues to emphasize the same points he makes here in the beginning of this chapter. So we see from this portion of Scripture several answers to many questions the Corinthians had, and these are still valid for us today. And the first one is, right away, we see here that it is good to remain single. Paul himself was not married. And in verse 7, he says, I wish that all men were as I am, not married, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another that. In other words, some have the gift of marriage, some have the gift of singleness, and it's fine either way, he says. And by the way, we'll get into the topic of gifts of the Spirit later in 1 Corinthians, but we see here, this is a pretty good clue that the idea of a gift from God is not necessarily an ability. He's not talking about an ability to be single or an ability to be married. It's a situation. It's a status. If you're single, that's God's gift to you for life right now. If you're married, that's God's gift to you as well. So whatever your marriage status is, it's a gift from God. Now we see also here a point he makes in verse 2. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, until recently, this was just obviously common sense, that marriage is between one man and one woman. Now, in the last few years, our country has gone completely crazy about this. Okay? It's nuts. Marriage always has been and always should be between one man and one woman. That's the Apostle Paul here is saying. And, of course, it never would have even entered his mind 2,000 years ago that the possibility of homosexual marriage would exist. But still, he says, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, in verse 3, he brings up another topic about this idea of marital responsibilities. But notice his reasoning about this is really what would be considered a very radical statement. He says here in verse 4, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Now, this would have been a radical statement 2,000 years ago, because in this culture, at this time, when Paul was writing, women were considered almost like property. So here he's saying no. He's saying no. This is the idea here is mutual submission. And husbands, yes, your body does not is not only for you. It does not only belong to you, but also to your wife. Now, you can just imagine. Imagine when this was read 2,000 years ago for the first time in this congregation in Corinth. Paul writes this letter from Ephesus, this divinely inspired letter. It gets to the church in Corinth, and here they are gathered to worship one day, and someone gets up and reads this, and you can imagine when he got to this part. The husband should fulfill his marital duty, okay, likewise, the wife to her husband, yeah. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. Everybody's kind of nodding their head. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Whoa! Some of the people, the guys especially, would have gone, wait, what was that? What are you saying? Yeah, that's what he's saying. So, He says here, continues in verse 5, do not deprive each other. Now, this is a very strong word. The word here translated deprive in this particular translation was also used to describe defrauding, stealing, even cheating. One commentator said about this word, usually this means to cause another to suffer loss by taking away through illicit means. Now, countless social research projects have shown that this verse resonates a lot more with husbands than it does with wives. Right now the husbands are going, yeah, preach it. But this works both ways. Look at verse 3. He says, likewise, in terms of fulfilling our marital responsibilities, likewise the wife to her husband. So this idea of mutual submission. Paul in chapter 5 of Ephesians says the same thing. Before he says, wives, submit to your own husbands, and husbands, love your wives, and wives, be sure to respect your husbands. Before that, he says in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Marriage is a partnership that involves mutual submission. Notice also he says here that a happy, healthy marriage is a guard against Satan's attacks. Satan himself attacks us. And part of the way to guard against that is through a happy, healthy marriage. He says here, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, this idea of mutual consent, interesting. And he says, for a time, you can be apart for a time. Well, this idea of mutual consent, how would you arrive at a point of mutual consent? And how would you ever decide how long you should remain separate or how long you should abstain from marital relations? Well, this implies there's good communication among husband and wife, right? And we know that communication is a common problem in marriages. I want you to know that we have some resources to help married couples with all sorts of issues. And I appreciate what Cassie Curtis said, that statements like marriage is God's ultimate plan for sanctification might make unmarried people feel kind of left out. But I can tell you as a married person and as a pastor, it's true that marriage is a sanctifying experience. It makes us realize how sinful we are. And marriage, the marriage relationships, the most intense relationship we have here on earth, brings up issues that helps us then deal with our sin and deal with our self-centeredness and deal with everything and therefore develop a deeper, closer relationship with the Lord and with our spouses. So I want you to know we have some resources. If you look at page 10 of your bulletin, you'll see some of these listed. And I want to ask now, I want to take just a moment and take a time out, a commercial break from my sermon, and ask Linda Neese to come up and say a few words about this. Linda has gone through quite a bit of training as a lay counselor. Her vision and my vision is to help others then also be trained in counseling, because counseling is not something that only the pastor should do or only the lay counselor should do. But Linda, would you tell us all a little bit more about the resources that you, of your own initiative, have brought to us right there on one of those tables? So, continuing now in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you can see, obviously, there were some questions that came up about divorce. Again, if somebody becomes a believer, they're new in Christ, and now their spouse maybe is not a Christian yet, so should they divorce? That was a legitimate question they had. Paul is saying here, if that's your situation, stay married. If the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay in the marriage, then you should stay in the marriage. After all, because you're now a believer in Jesus Christ, you are now part of a covenant household. And in some mysterious way, even your children are sanctified. They're set apart as holy and righteous and distinct and different. Now, of course, they must also come to faith in Christ to be saved, but your household is set apart. So don't get a divorce, he says. Maybe your spouse, your unbelieving spouse, will come to Christ. Of course, he says, though, if you were abandoned, if your unbelieving spouse leaves the marriage, then of course you can be divorced and remarry. He wants us to, as he says here, live in peace. So, Paul was answering specific questions with particular answers, but these are valid for us as well. Most of the questions so far related to our marital status. And he answered them, one man and one woman. He addressed, what if you're a widow? What about divorce? What about abandonment? What about sexual relations? But you'll notice now in verse 17, he says, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. And now he goes through a section of the letter where he addresses not just marital status, but ethnic status, specifically Jewishness, and social status. In this particular example, slave or free. And then in verse 24, he says, brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. So he's saying, whatever your marital status is, whatever your ethnic status is, whatever your social status is, when you become a Christian, you shouldn't necessarily change all those things. Because you see, your status is really related to in the eyes of other people. You're married or not married. You're a slave or you're not a slave. You're a Jew or you're not a Jew. And these are sort of categories and labels we tend to put on each other. But your status before God, that's the overriding consideration, right? Put it this way. It doesn't matter what you are in people's eyes or who you are in people's eyes. What matters is whose you are. Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Your marital status, your ethnic status, your social status, this is not the most important thing in life. Even Paul's ethnic status as a Jew, he says, was not really that important. Now, this would have been shocking to them because being Jewish was a very big deal to them. And they took on the sign of the covenant. The Jews were God's chosen people. And God commanded every male child to be circumcised. That was the sign of the covenant. A very big deal. But Paul says, look what he says again. Look at verse 19. Look at how he put it. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. Wow. Nothing. Yes, he's saying, compared to your relationship with God, compared to your status with God through Christ, this social status is nothing. It's not a big deal. And he's saying this as a very dedicated, hardcore Jew. What does he say really does matter? Again, verse 19, keeping God's commands is what counts. Now, we know that we cannot keep God's commands perfectly. So if you're counting on your ability to keep God's commands, to ensure your status before God, what do they say in Smokey and the Bandit? You're in a heap of trouble, boy. We cannot do this perfectly. So all through the letter of 1 Corinthians, of course, Paul emphasized it's about a relationship with Christ. Even trying to keep God's commands brings us to the point where we know we need a Savior because we're far from perfect. So Paul is saying here, even his status as a Jew counts for nothing. Verse 23, you were bought at a price. He's writing to the Christians in Corinth saying, you're far from perfect. You can't keep God's commands. Your marital status is not the primary thing. Your social status, not the primary thing. Ethnic status, not that important. What really counts is, are you in a relationship with God through Christ? So, our statuses change here on earth, right? Some of us were privileged to be at Josh Keeney's retirement ceremony a week ago Friday. And when his retirement becomes official at the end of May, his status will change. His status in the eyes of Uncle Sam will be different. He'll go from active duty to retired. His status in the eyes of his peers and others will change. He's no longer an active duty Marine. His status has changed. These things change. Your status as a married couple can change in a moment. You could become a widow or a widower in a moment. Your ethnic status is just not a big deal. Everybody's different in our ethnic status. You could lose your job, therefore changing your status. But all these pale in comparison to your status in God's sight. Because again, no matter what your status is in the eyes of people, you will never change your status in the eyes of God. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are His. You're an adopted child, and that status will not change. Again, it doesn't matter who you are or what you are in people's eyes. What matters is whose you are. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Last week, Eric Larson spoke about this. The way he put it was, who's your daddy? You've got to know. You're part of God's family. You are God's adopted child. So, my demographic cohort, the status of us baby boomers, you know, baby boomers, I'm kind of on the tail end of the baby boom. If you're age 54 up to about age 72, you're part of the baby boom generation. Over 10,000 of us a day are retiring. Our status is changing. Our social status is changing. And what is happening to us baby boomers? The last 25 years, the divorce rate among older folks has tripled. Suicide rate is up. The highest rate of suicide is among not teenagers, but among those people who are just about to enter those retirement years. Late 40s, early 50s, looking at not maybe ready to enter the retirement years, but looking ahead to that change in status. Opioid addiction, huge problem among people my age and a little bit younger. So if we take a step back and consider what's going on here, what's happening? Well, people's status is changing and they're freaking out over it. If your status is in your children, I've got news for you. They're going to grow up. They're going to move away. And if all your hopes and dreams and your status is in your kids, you're going to have major problems. If your status is in your job, you're not going to keep your job forever. Your status must be in Christ alone. Kenneth Chafin, older gentleman who was raised back in the 1930s and 40s. He was in high school in the 1940s. And he looks back at when he came to understand that his status was in faith in Christ and not in anything else. And he's so excited about this. As an older man looking back here, he says, I can still remember the sense of excitement I felt as a teenaged boy to whom life had brought some harsh realities when there was born in my mind and heart the intoxicating idea that God had a purpose for my life. From a human standpoint, he says, I really didn't have much status. In a community where most people owned property, we rented. At a time when divorces were not common, I lived with my divorced mother. At a school where most people lived in town, I lived in the country and rode the school bus. At a time when the social life was organized either around playing on the team or marching in the band, I barely could get to classes with the aid of crutches. But, he says, I was probably one of the happiest and most excited persons in the senior class for the very reason Paul discusses here. I had found the meaning for my life in Christ's calling, and it had made as nothing those things that would have seemed to make a real difference. So I hope what is true for this man is true for you, that you understand that what's really important is not your social status or your ethnic status or marital status or anything else. What really matters is the fact that you belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter in the big picture who you are, what you are in terms of what people think of you. What matters is whose you are.